I want to show you something. If you just open up, it's in Genesis. If I can see if I can find it here. Genesis 3. Let me just show you this. Because we've never talked about this verse this way. And I just want you to see something. It's in Genesis 3. It's been referred to this morning twice already. Genesis 3, verse 5 and 6. Because there's something, especially in verse 6 in the Hebrew, a colloquialism in there, an idiom, if you will, that we don't see in English. In verse 5 of Genesis 3, it says, "For God knows," this is Eve speaking, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," this is speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now that's an entire sermon there. But then verse 6, "So when the woman saw," that word "saw" is important. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, have you ever looked at food and known it was good for you? How do you do that? "Those cornflakes look like they're good for me. That broccoli looks like it's good for me." You can't do that. You can't really do it. Somebody might have told you broccoli is good for you. It doesn't make it good for you because they said that. How can you look at something you never saw before and know it's good for you? Well, let's keep going. "She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes." Well, that I get. "And a tree desirable to make one wise." Have you ever thought about how she knew the fruit of that tree was desirable to make one wise? Because obviously it wasn't. How did she see that? She made it up. She saw it. She saw it. She made it up. Human beings have the unique ability to find ways to tell themselves they're good. That they do good. "Here's my evidence. I have done good. See, I'm good." Now, to relate to the society in which we live, without sounding anti one political party or the other, let's put it this way, using the vernacular of the day. A liberal thinking about morality, liberal thinking, to be quite fair, if I was going to be a spokesman for the liberal point of view, because I went to a liberal arts college, I think I can speak for that. The liberal point of view is this: we want to do good for everyone. Let's unify society by doing good for them. Some of us are more capable of understanding what good is than some of them. So we have to decide for them what good is. Now that's not actually democracy. That isn't even a republic, but it is a liberal point of view. The idea that you decide what's good, and because you decided it, you saw it. You saw good. You decided what good is by seeing it. Because you saw it, it made it good. None of us in here has ever done that. We know none of us in here have ever looked at something and said, "This would be the good thing to do," and been wrong. We've always been right about every decision in our lives. Whenever we've decided something is good, we were always correct. Of course, that's nonsense. Because that's human reasoning, isn't it? Human reasoning would tell us, just like Eve, that what we see to be good, what we see to be wise, is wise, is good. The problem is, all we've got are people to compare ourselves to, unless we force ourselves to consider. There is somebody else to compare ourselves to. So whether Mitch Knapp liked the choir or not is beside the point, isn't it? Isn't it? And when I decided that it wasn't important, that's when God was able to do something, as Harold Jackson said. God's done something here. By the way, I asked him specifically what he meant. You know what it was? All the kids that were in it. He said, I've never seen an organization in the church with all these young people in the music. And he said, and they're good, too. I said, well, you ought to come to the Dells and see the big organization with a 100-piece orchestra. Half of them are kids. Really? How does that happen? I said, we don't reject anybody. Does that sound a little bit like God doing it? You know, we can't just have anybody come in here. Because if they sin, they can't be in here. Can they? That would be the good thing to do. Any sinners that want to come in here, they can't come in here. Of course they can. We're in here, aren't we? So the reality of it is, God lets us in as sinners. The process of forgiveness is not like the we forgive. He forgives us while we are sinners. Wow, amazing. He thinks differently than us. He actually thinks differently. So, I want you to understand that humanity's priorities and reasoning are against God's way. I might say that again. Humanity's priorities and humanity's reasoning are against, at odds with, enemies of God's way. So when we see what's good, even in the church, we have to be extraordinarily careful because we may be seeing, as Eve did, what was good to the eye, to make one wise. Commentators, let me back up a minute. There are religious commentators. They talk about the Bible. People who have studied it and make it a life's work to talk about the Bible. And they write about it. And some of them have great insight. There are people who study religion. There are people who study education. There are people who study politics and government. There are people who study how we're educated. People who study how business works. How agribusiness works. There are people who study a lot of things. And guess what we do as a human race? We bring them together and we say, there's our experts. There they are. They'll tell us how things are. And when we go to them, they will tell us what's wise. And they will tell us what's right. The religionists, the politicians, the educators, they'll tell us what's right. Okay. Well, commentators make no distinction between the Mosaic law, or the law that came from Moses, and the spiritual law. They don't see any difference between Mosaic law and spiritual law. They don't see a difference. Interesting. People who have made a life's work of reading the Bible and studying it and writing about it don't see a distinction between the Mosaic law and the spiritual law. Wonder if that's a normal, natural thing to do. You bet it is. Because what it does is it covers up what we're supposed to do in God's work. It hides it. It keeps it from us. Neither do commentators make a distinction between the formal practices of people who are outside the church. There are formal practices of people outside the church. And the bondage of the elements of the world. They don't make any distinction between the way they do their work, their lives, and the bondage of the elements of the world. You want to see that? Let's look at this, because we'll see this throughout this sermon. It's actually more of a Bible study, but let's look at this. Galatians 4. In Galatians, the first three chapters of Galatians is really just a general set of instructions for everybody everywhere about how to behave and what to do with God and how to interact with God, which is revelation. It's the information that you couldn't get otherwise. I couldn't get it any other way than to see it in Galatians 1, 2, and 3. But in Galatians 4, something else happens. Paul starts to talk to the church at Galatia about something they were doing, which is what human beings do. They do this. And these people weren't in the church, and then they were, right? So he's talking about people in the church, but hadn't been in the church. They hadn't been obedient to Mosaic law. They didn't know anything about it before they came into the church. Galatians 4, verse 2, right? This is the easiest way to go. Let's just start in verse 2. But is under guardians and stewards until a time appointed by the Father, speaking about being a slave and, a child is a slave, is under his guardians. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What's he talking about? Sin. Oh, okay. How do you know that? The elements of the world. Well, that must be sin. Okay. How do you know that? Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born under the law. Jesus Christ was born under the law. What's he talking about? Well, you know, he was born at a time when, you know, you had to keep the law so you could be approved of by God. But, of course, grace came and now you don't have to do that anymore. Is that what he's talking about? Because we know Paul didn't talk like that. Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. So now we don't have to keep the law. See? That we might receive the adoption as sons. How do those two things go together? And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son to your hearts, not your minds, to your hearts, crying out, Daddy. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So that means that if you're thinking about it, if you're intellectually understanding it, it's not enough. That's not the kind of conversion God is talking about. He's talking about a change inside, in the heart, inside you. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature not gods. What's he talking about? But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, in other words, you don't really kind of come to figure out who God is. He knows you, and he reveals that he knows you, and then you start to understand him. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? See, you people, all you want to do is go back and keep those old Ten Commandments, and you just want to be in bondage to them. And yet we know Paul wouldn't talk like that, but that's what it looks like, doesn't it? You know why it looks like that? Because the experts said so. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. See, you're keeping the holy days, you silly people. And I am afraid for you. I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid for you. Lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am. For I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. I'm just a person, he said. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In other words, what he's saying is, look, I'm not some superhuman. I'm not some special person who can tell you you're sinners or that you're wrong. I am just telling you as God wants you to understand things. Did Paul lump the spiritual law into the phrase weak and beggarly elements? Is he talking about the spiritual law of God being done away? Well, there's a principal problem here with this. And that's why this is more of a Bible study than it is a sermon, and yet this is a primary element of understanding what we're going to go into over the next months. That human beings will see in their own minds, and even inside, deep down inside them, what's good. And they will believe that it's good because that's the things they do. I'm not talking about somebody who is sinning, saying the sin is good. I'm talking about people who are doing what in their minds are good things. Do you remember anybody ever saying, hey, look, there are people who do wonderful things and they're Hindus. There are people who do wonderful things and they're Muslims. You know, look at Mother Teresa. She does wonderful things. So see, they're all Christian. Do you remember anybody ever saying, because I do. That's where the confusion comes from. The confusion comes from doing, quote, good things, and what Paul's talking about here being the opposite of that. The principal problem is, do we justify ourselves by keeping the law? That's your question. Do we justify ourselves by keeping the law? There's a problem. Now, we've got four verses to go to. Let's not go to them. We don't have time for it. I'll tell you what they are. And there's going to be a handout here in a little while. But not yet. I'll tell you what the verses are, and I'll tell you what they say. First, Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So you can see, if you wanted to go to the experts who want to make things look good because they think good thoughts, and compare humans to humans, that the law is done away. Galatians 5, verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So if you think you're justified by the law, Paul makes it very clear you're not. You are not justified by the works of the law. I'm not justified by the works of the law. We cannot do good things and be okay. Is this a spiritual shock or what? It ought to be, because we have a tendency as human beings to rate ourselves and examine ourselves based on our actions. And in a very real way, that's probably right, because by their fruits you'll know them. The problem is we have a tendency to see, like Eve did, that things are good because we're doing them. This isn't confusing. This is just human. Human beings are confused. We are enemies of God's way. So does the law justify? No. And when we get to the end of this, I'll tell you what the law does do. It does something amazing for humans. But it doesn't justify. It does do something. And you have to have it do it. But it doesn't justify. What justifies a human being before God? Galatians 3, verse 25. Galatians 3:25. Well, let's turn to that, because we're already in Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 25. What does justify a human before the God of creation? Galatians 3, 25. Galatians 3:25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, we don't have to have the law once we start believing in Jesus Christ. Right? And by the way, just as an aside, there is not one single commentator that says that believing Jesus Christ existed is what that means. Believing he was here doesn't mean, you know, I have faith in Jesus Christ. He was a historical figure. No. No commentator says that. So verse 25 of Galatians 3, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Huh. And heirs according to the promise. All right. So the way we're justified is not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that Paul hasn't yet here, as we're going through this, he hasn't yet identified the specific works of the law through which the Galatians sought to be justified. But we all know what he's talking about, don't we? The Galatians were keeping the Ten Commandments and thinking they're justified. Prove it. You can't, because that isn't what they were doing. But you can find out by reading what Paul said. And by the way, the secret, the key to finding out what they were doing is when he says, you return to the weak and beggarly elements. Now, I've been afraid of telling you this and giving you this Bible study because it's boring. We gave it in the Dells, and everybody says, it's not boring. That's not boring. I needed to know this. By the way, it comes from Ambassador Bible College. Don Ward, specifically, and a lot of research. So the last class we were in, he said, well, anybody use any of this? I said, well, yeah, we gave it a sermon. I said, the people didn't think it was boring at all. Well, he thought that was funny because, you know, it's his work. So they didn't think it was boring at all. And Mitch Knapp said, I have never in all my years in the ministry seen such a clear explanation of the justification by faith in Jesus Christ. He said, for once you can explain this. He said, now I can explain it. You want to explain it? Let's go through this. And boy, there's a lot to see. But all we end up with when we're at the other end of this is you can't trust your idea of what's good. You have to trust God. And when God tells you what's good, it means you have to change inside to even see it. Even see it. Okay. What he's basically saying, Paul is stating that no amount of law keeping can justify somebody. Believers must not continue to sin. If we're not saved in sin, we're saved out of it. We're moved out of it. So, if you want a title, it's Law Keeping and Human Reasoning. Law Keeping and Human Reasoning. Now, to just add a slight clarity to this, just add a little clarity for those who kind of understand a little bit about Galatians. There were people in Galatia, but that's all a Gentile community, okay? There are people there who actually believed keeping the law of Moses justified you. Those were called Judaizers. And by the way, there are a lot of Judaizers. You know, Paul talked about this problem in the church, and it's been canonized. We've got it 2,000 years later. This is apparently a problem of human beings in the church. He talked about this in Romans. He talked about it in Corinthians. He talked about it in Galatians, a little bit in Ephesians. You go, well, why is he talking about this all the time? It's because we keep telling ourselves what we're doing is good. We want to believe we're good because of the things we do. And when we think of something to do that's good, we know that means we are good. That's wrong. Yeah, but I know the law of God. So let's talk about what God has to say on this issue and graduate. The elements of Galatians 4. The elements of Galatians 4 shows how much society is destroyed by false human reasoning and false religion. Now in Galatians 4:9, we've already read in Galatians 4:9 this thing about the weak and beggarly elements that they were in bondage to. Was Paul talking about the law of God, or was he talking about something else? Well, obviously, the hint here is he was talking about something else.
What else?
Well, let's see this, because either Paul was schizophrenic and needed to, you know, have a psychiatrist, or everybody else that's a commentator about what Paul was writing is wrong about Paul. Let's go, you want to come back to Galatians, but let's go over to Romans 5 for just a moment. Romans 5. It's been said, if you can understand Romans and get that settled, you can pretty much understand the rest of the epistles, because Paul just unleashes what God's actually doing in Romans. I mean, Corinthians masks over a lot of what Paul was saying in Romans, because Corinthians was a mess, the church at Corinth. Galatia was not a whole lot better. But anyway, in Romans 5 and verse 12, let's see it. And by the way, when we see what's written in God's word, that is good. Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as though, verse 12 of Romans 5, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but death is not imputed until there is no law. What's important here is to understand that there is no law where there is no sin. But where there is law, there can be death based on breaking it. Paul probably would not contradict himself on this issue. Why would he dare say that the law is weak and beggarly? And if one insists that the only problem in Galatia was centered around the heresies of the Judaizers, where they were saying that the law justifies you before God, he'd be forced to conclude that Paul was talking about the law as being weak and beggarly. You can't have it both ways. So, and by the way, there's another problem in Galatia, which went back to pagan practices before they were converted. Let's go back to Galatians 4 again. Just go back over there, because I asked you to hold your place. You know, let's just go back over to Galatians 4. And take a look at verse 8. Galatians 4, verse 8. Again. Galatians 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. So wait. What's he saying? You didn't know God. You didn't know the law of God. You didn't know God. And you served what isn't God's. What's he talking about? He's talking about the weak and beggarly elements. It's all one story here. It's all one letter here. It's all one thought here. It's all one context. Here is the weak and beggarly elements are people before they were in the church, before they knew God, they worshiped what was not God's. Not the law. They never even heard of it. So what is he talking about? Well, the Galatians were steeped in paganism, like in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Which year is holy in God's calendar? Which year is holy? You want to say the Jubilee year? Well, it's not a holy year. What is he? He's not talking about Leviticus 23. These people were doing something before they knew about the law, before they knew about God. They were steeped in paganism. What's he talking about? Well, we need to know. And some of these people were not only Judaizing, but they were returning to former practices. And those practices were part of the mystery Babylonian religions. And after a brief review of the origin of those practices, we're going to set the stage for explaining that Paul wrote what he wrote concerning the return to the weak and beggarly elements. We're going to understand this, as well as the observance of certain days and festivals and years and so forth. Used to have a joke in Spokesman Club. If you want to know where sin comes from, hey, it all goes back to Nimrod. It's easy, you know. Right, Dave? It all goes back to Nimrod. This all goes back to Nimrod. Nimrod is a great-grandson of Noah, and he founded Babel, or Babylon, after the flood, and he organized a combination of religion and politics by which he took under control much of the old world. Now, I'm not going to go through all this, because if you want to make a study of Nimrod, I'll tell you the verses where you can look. Don't forget, it was Nimrod who was in charge of building the Tower of Babel. He was called the Mighty Hunter, but there's a lot of other names he had, too. You can look at Nimrod's story in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. Genesis 10, 8 through 10. You can see his story in Genesis 11, 1 through 4. So Genesis 10, 8 through 10, and Genesis 11, 1 through 4. That's enough. You don't need to see a whole lot more about him, because he's an interesting fella, because he formed a political system, a religious system, and it spread, because it made people believe they were seeing, like Eve, the good. And therefore, what they did was good. He was the first political liberal and religious liberal. His success in organizing this world government and his claims about himself gave rise to the teaching that he was the promised seed of the woman. He told people he was the seed of the woman, and that seed would come and save mankind from the results of Adam's transgression and establish the kingdom of God on the earth. He said that. He was the Savior, and that he was the seed of the woman, which is, by the way, if you want to see where that's at, that's in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, don't have to turn there, but, you know, she understood that she would have children, and of her seed would be the Savior. Matter of fact, her firstborn child, she said, I have a man from the Lord, which means I have a man who is the Lord. In Hebrew. She didn't understand. But then again, she saw that it was good, so it must have been good. That was Eve for you. And Eve wasn't sinning because she was made to sin, because she turned evil. She had a wrong way of thinking, that what she thought of was good automatically. Let me just explain it this way. Here's the easiest way to see this, and this ought to scare the daylights out of us. Until we actually automatically do not sin, but in fact actually automatically do good, which is against our nature, we're not really converted. Unless we are at the place where the Word of God, which is alive, is living in us so intensely that we actually don't sin automatically. We are really just intellectually converted. Half converted. You doubt that? Where is everybody? Where'd they go? 700,000 baptized people, 190,000 people in the church when the church broke up. Where'd they go? Well, then, that must mean I'm converted inside. Watch it. You see good because you're good. See? Watch yourself. At least we're starting to understand this now. And by the way, in Genesis 3:15, it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and his seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Nimrod was called Zoroaster. Z-O-R-O. Zoro. Zoroaster. Zoroaster. Like the Astor Hotel. Zoroaster. What does that word mean? In Babylonian or in Chaldee, it means the seed of the woman. So he considered himself and told people that he was the mighty hunter. He was their savior. He was going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, and perverted the story, the account of the Garden of Eden. Lest you become confused, Genesis didn't exist at that point, because that was written by Moses. And don't forget, this was before the flood, that Zoroaster, Nimrod, was doing all this. So what he did was he perverted that. And he established not only the political system, the religious system, but guess what else he established? The educational system. So people who were educated under his system believed he was the Messiah. The well-educated actually became indoctrinated in this, and it spread. It spread to India. It spread to China. It spread throughout much of the world, so that in fact, when the... who are these people? When... I can find it here. Catholic missionaries. Why couldn't I find it? Where can I find it over there? When they came to those parts of the world, they were amazed to find statues of Madonna and Child, which was him and his mother. It's another whole story. And they were keeping, Queen Semiramis and all that with Christmas. They were keeping Easter and all that. So what was happening is these people brought a religion and a political system and an educational system into being. And in Romans 1, verse 25, let's see it. Romans 1, verse 25, Paul denounced that. Now, how did he denounce it? Because when you read Romans 1, verse 25, it seems like he's talking about now. He wasn't. He's talking about something else entirely than now. Romans 1, verse 25, Paul denounced those who taught this perversion. Romans 1, verse 25, verse 24, let's start there. Romans 1, 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in verse 24, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, you could read that and say, well, they worshipped animals. No, it just said they worshipped the creature, meaning the creation. So we're kind of getting close to what it actually means when you talk about the weak and beggarly elements. Actually, getting real close here. Because God was said to be in everything. Nimrod combines Semitic monotheism, where you have one God only, and he combined that with animism, which shows that each object of nature is inhabited by a different spirit. So you take monotheism and animism, where rocks have spirits and trees have spirits, and you put them together. And he comes up with a religion called pantheism. P-A-N, theism. And that means that God is in all things. God is in all things. And all is God. Now, you may realize that when there are certain, apparently, tribes in the United States and other parts of the world that actually consider that nature is God. Again, a liberal idea. We have to save the trees. We have to save the whales. Not that we shouldn't. That's not the point. But that they're basically alive and there are spirits in there. And God was said to be nature itself. Nature, God, was composed of four elements. Four. You know what they were? Sure you do. Remember this from school? Earth, air, fire, and water. The four elements. This comes from Nimrod. From Zoroaster. Earth, air, fire, and water. Earth brought forth life. Water moistens the earth. Air, the spirit that brings life. And the fire of the sun brings light and heat. So creation itself was worshipped as God. Or it was the universal soul. Creation was the universal soul. Now, of course, you have to understand the implications of that. Reading between the lines, if everything has God in it, and therefore everything is God, what are you? You're God too. So what you think must be right. See where we go? Full circle. Now we're back to you being God again. You deciding what's right and wrong. So nature, which is God, consisted of four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. And to each of these natural elements was assigned an invisible element or nature spirit. And the earth was inhabited by gnomes and dwarves and elves. Boy, what a good idea for a movie series. Where do you suppose stuff like that comes from? Each one had a assigned specific responsibility in guarding Earth's treasures, like maybe a ring. Water was inhabited by invisible beings called Undines, U-N-D-I-N-E-S. Air was inhabited by imaginary beings called Sylphs, S-Y-L-P-H-S. And fire was inhabited by imaginary mythological reptiles that were able to live in fire. You say, well, I haven't got time to write all that down. Good, because it's going to be in the handout. Each class of nature, spirit, nature hyphen spirit, was said to be composed of one of the four elements. And at death, because they could die, at death, these simply disintegrated into the particular element. So if, one of these sylphs was died, they would just become air again. All right. Go further. They were also said to have personalities corresponding to one of the four fixed astrological signs. You want to know what those are? Because, you know, after all, astrology is real. They are Taurus, Scorpio, Aquarius, and Leo. Taurus, Scorpio, Aquarius, and Leo. This is also in the handout. And the elements were thought to live from 300 to 1,000 years. Another way to refer to them is not that they're the elements, but that they are the elementals. The elementals. And in the Babylonians, God was nature as a whole, and it consisted of numerous gods called elementals. Now, without turning there, there's a reference in Revelation 18:23. There's a reference to sorcery. And that the nations are involved in sorcery. So all of this stuff where you think you're right, where you think you're right because religion shows you that the law is done away, where you think you're right because you want to be, where you think you're correct and good because you can prove it, all of that's called sorcery in Revelation 18:23. And it's not you didn't come up with it. It's been dumped on you. Just like it's been dumped on mankind. And the priests taught that the elements were invisible under most circumstances because the elementals lived in an entirely different vibratory rate than man. And the elementals were thought to become visible only to those who took certain drugs. And thus the priests were often called sorcerers. You want to know the Greek word for sorcerer? Pharmakopeia. Salvator in the Occult Sciences, which is a book, informs us, these unctions were exceedingly frequent in the ancient ceremonies before consulting the oracle of Trophonius. They were rubbed with oil over their whole body, and the preparation certainly concurred to produce a desired vision. Hyslop talks about they were anointed with magical ointments of the most powerful kind, and these ointments were to be means of introducing into their bodily system such drugs as tended to excite their imaginations and add to the power of magical drinks they received, that they might be prepared for the visions and revelations that were to be made them in the mysteries. Kind of like Timothy Leary, drop in, drop out, or do whatever, however it goes. Anyway, get yourself high and you'll see God. The belief in the elementals was probably the result of these hallucinations that these sorcerers had, these pharmacopoeia, and it was brought about by the use of these intoxicating drinks, and the drugged priest or initiate had all sorts of visions and hallucinations, but believed he was seeing normally invisible creatures, the elementals. Now, this information, as I said, comes from Ambassador Bible College, and it's too bad I can't really give it to you because we have to have a representative of Ambassador Bible College. Oh, yes, we have one. Now would be the time. So, now, what I've just done is gone through one whole half of this. It's on two sides of a single page. And so Mr. Helwig's going to hand you that. There's one side that says the elementals of Galatians 4, and the other side says the elements of Galatians 4 identified. Okay? We're going to go to the side that says the elements of Galatians 4 identified, because what we've just gone through is already on here. Now, here's why I did it that way. If I had handed you this before we went through it, you'd have read it, and we would have got all lost. Now, please, if you want to stay with it, because we're moving at 1,000 miles an hour, if you want to stay with this, what, you didn't get one? Anybody who didn't get one, raise your hand. There's one right there. Okay. So, if you don't stay with us as we go through this, what'll happen is you'll get lost again. So I didn't want you to get so far behind. So I give it to you half done, okay? So now we're only going half fast. Get it? All right. The elements of Galatians 4 identified, and that's the side you want to be on. Galatians 4 identified. With a background that we've already gone through, now we have a frame of reference as to why Paul forcibly warned the Galatians to not return to their former practices. Commentaries and commentators have long wrestled over the meaning of the Greek word stokaia. Stokaia is translated elements in Galatians 4, verse 3 and 9. The meaning of the word seems clear enough. Most all commentators agree that it means the elements out of which all things are formed, the heavenly bodies, the fundamental principles of art and science. Understand that when we talk about the elements today, that's not what they were talking about. They were talking about nature being alive, having spirits in it, and these elements controlled the heavens and so forth. We'll see that. But difficulty arises when exegetes, by the way, what exegetes mean is that's people who pull information from the Bible. But difficulty arises when exegetes attempt to equate stokaia, the elements, with the law of God. You can't do it, because Paul warns the Galatians not to return to the weak and beggarly elements that previously held them in bondage before they knew the gospel. He says that in Galatians 4:8. And it's totally illogical to assume that Paul is warning the Galatians not to return to the law of God, since they didn't know the law of God in the first place. They'd never heard of it. Moreover, as previously noted, Paul would never refer to the law of God as weak and beggarly anyway. So the Galatians were held in bondage by human reasoning, where people believed they were good because they thought things. They saw things were good. They saw, just like Eve, so that made them good. And they were held in bondage that way by invisible imaginary gods, elementals, that inhabited the elements. And remember that each of these elements was assigned personalities according to the four fixed signs of the zodiac. And these, the pagans believed that the elements, or elementals, imaginary gods, inhabited the material universe and controlled their destiny. You have to have a reading to find out what your future is. Each of the heavenly bodies represented some god in the pantheon, and the various days and festivals were assigned to honor these imaginary deities. That's what he's talking about when he says, return to weak and beggarly elements. And he said, I'm afraid for you that you're doing that. Now, in Vine's Bible Dictionary, he states that the stokaion, plural of stokaia, is used in the New Testament as follows. It is used, A, as the substance of the material world. You can see that in 2 Peter 3. There's that reference there. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. By the way, is that in your notes? Is it written out, what 2 Peter 10 through 12, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12? It isn't? Let's turn there. 2 Peter 10, 3 through, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Now, this isn't written by Paul. How about it? This isn't written by Paul at all. This is somebody else writing. This is Peter writing this. Why would he write on this subject? It's because it's how it was. They understood this stuff then. They got it then. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Because this was a major problem. And it was right out in front of God and everybody. They understood this pagan stuff. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, what? The hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Why is that in there? It's because he's talking about the elementals. Peter understood the elementals have no effect on the real God. They'll melt. Now you know why that's in there. Okay, so that's the first use. The second use, or B, that was A. Then B, the stoicheia, it's the delusive speculation of general cults, Gentile cults and Jewish theories, treated as elementary principles. Or, you know, the way we think. The experts came up in front of us and told us how the world works. I mean, the Discovery Channel actually has a program called How the Universe Works. The experts are telling us. And, well, of course we know it came from nothing. And it exploded. And then the Arabs came and they bought Mercedes. Right, anyway. Okay, Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2, verse 8. I didn't know whether you had the actual printed scriptures in there. Colossians 2, verse 8. Now, this is to the church, okay? And, of course, Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae. Colossians 2, verse 8, which, by the way, Colossians 2 has all kinds of misunderstandings in it. It wasn't to Paul. It wasn't any of these people. But in our modern day and age, it is, including a set of scriptures that seem to imply you don't keep the holy days. But we're not getting into that. Okay, Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ, or the elements of the world. So beware of that. Don't listen to those experts who tell you this is how things are. You evolved from a dot. All the matter in the universe that there is came from something 100 million times smaller than an atom. Yeah, that makes sense to me. And all time and all space and all things expanded from that. Maybe it did. But so what? What's that got to do with salvation, which is what we're concerned about? Well, anyway, as long as experts know this stuff, then we have to listen to them when it comes to morality, and there is no God, you know, according to them. So, they're spoken of with philosophy and vain deceit, and they were presented as superior to faith in Christ. At Colossae. Faith in Christ is laughable, according to these people. So there was the worship of angels, as mentioned in Colossians 2:18. Take a look down at verse 18. Verse 18 of Colossians 2. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Worship of angels. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up. By his fleshly mind. Does this sound like what we've been saying? That the fleshly mind will puff us up. We're sure we're right because it's us who is right. We are very deceitful. The human mind is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah 17:9. How could you possibly know? Above all things, the human mind is deceitful. We'll tell ourselves we're good. And we'll find experts to tell us how to agree with that. That we'll all get together in a corner and have a meeting. And we're all good. Okay, because the expert said so. Then C, the next one, the rudimentary principles of religion. That's what Stoicheia was also used to say. The rudimentary principles of religion, Jewish or Gentile, also described as the rudiments of the world in Colossians 2, verse 20. Go over to Colossians 2, verse 20. It says, in Colossians 2:20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. In other words, you're not going to listen to those guys anymore. You know they're just people. You died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations? Well, he's not talking about the laws, the speed laws. He's talking about, don't listen to those people about the way things work. Those regulations aren't real. They're made up. Just so we can all say we're all God. Hey, God's in all of us and we're all God together. Love you, brother. Doesn't work, guys. Because we have to change by God in us. We can't manufacture a fake change. The rudimentary principles of religion. Now, so we can see that what Paul's talking to us about in Galatians 4, 3 and verse 9, the weak and beggarly elements or rudiments of the world, are these things that people have made up to be God. Be nature, to be God, to be these creatures that live inside earth, air, fire, and water that have names. They manage they manage the stars. They move our elements around in our lives. And Vine, you know, Vine's dictionary, Vine's commentaries, it's Vine who concludes that the elements as representing heavenly beings or beings that govern the constellations. He sees that. It's interesting to note that he assigns the meaning of elements in Galatians 4, 3, and 9 to the rudimentary principles of religion. He doesn't specify which religion, though. But in assigning it to the principles of religion, he avoids specifying whether Paul is warning the Galatians not to return to the elementary principles of Judaism or warning them against returning to the elementary imaginary gods represented by the elements. But he does say that these verses are talking about the elementals. Then in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, there's valuable insight there. The word meaning beggarly elements, the word can mean elements in the same way 20th century man speaks of the chemical elements of the world is made up of. In the ancient times, though, the elements were not regarded in the abstract the way we think about elements today. It's not like that. For one thing, there were fewer of them, earth, air, fire, and water. And for another, they were associated with the dawn of civilization, with gods. And it would seem that in Paul's time, this exceedingly early and primitive view had been expanded to the point where the Stoicheia, also referred to as the sun, moon, stars, and planets, all of them associated with gods or goddesses because they regulated the possession or position and progression of the calendar, also associated with the great pagan festivals. So now we see that what was going on in Galatians 4, was not Paul talking about doing away with the law of God, but doing away with, and you people don't accept the idea that you cannot be good on your own job. You can't do it with your own works. The Expositor's Bible Commentary believes there is support for the above position, since Paul goes on to speak of the following crucial subjects in quick succession. Those who were by nature not gods, presumably false gods or demons. Those weak and beggarly elements, principles, stoicheia. And then 3 months, seasons, and years. And that's all from Expositors. So commentaries do understand that, but they don't connect it to the law. They understand that, and then they speak, strangely enough, out of the other side of their mouth when it comes to the law. It's bizarre. So now that's a gift to you, and that is research that comes from Ambassador Bible College. And let's consider this. After briefly examining this, we have to consider that Paul was referring to the demonic powers that were no gods. And here's how he did it. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians, we can find it. Ephesians 6. Now understand, when I gave this up in the Dells, it was All Saints Day. It was the Sabbath after Halloween. It was All Saints Day. And I titled the sermon that day, In Dishonor of All Saints Day. Because it is. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Because there's no way we can stand against this ourselves. Put on the whole armor of God in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've been studying the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Astounding. We're wrestling against them. Paul was warning the Galatians not to turn again to those weak and beggarly elements. That he was afraid for the Galatians. And he says that in Galatians 4:11. He was afraid for them. Galatians 4:11. He was warning them, don't go back. In no sense of the word was Paul warning them against returning to the law of God. He was never saying that. He was not talking like that. Paul warned the Galatians not to observe months and seasons and years associated with the gods, the elements. And they were previously held in bondage to that. And if, he said to them, you don't stop this, let me show you, if you don't stop this attitude of seeing that other experts and other people who tell you what's good, including yourself, are in control of your life and you're a slave to that, if you don't stop it, here's what God says about it. It's in Galatians 1. He starts out the book of Galatians with this. So, with the book of Galatians, he's a little bit tougher on them than he was with the Corinthians. He actually kind of gave them what for. If I can find Galatians here, I'll be in business. There it is. Okay, Galatians 1. Here's how he talks to the... My point of view here on this is that Galatians, the church at Galatia was capable of taking more intensity from him than the Corinthians were. Anyway... Galatians 1 verse, where am I here? 8. Galatians 1, 8. But, he says, Galatians 1 verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now that's not some idle comment. He's talking about that person being anathema to God, being removed from God, for leading people to believe, for one thing, that they could work out by doing works justification. Now, Galatians 2:16 talks about being justified by faith, which is another whole subject. How we're justified by faith. How faith leads to hope. How hope leads to love. What does faith mean? How does being justified by faith and having faith in Jesus Christ or faith with him, because of him, what does that do? How does that work? We have to cover that. We haven't done that. This is an academic study right now. What we're doing, though, is saying, warning ourselves, that we can't keep saying, I keep God's law, therefore God approves of me, I'm justified before God. I can't do that. I can't do that. I have to recognize there has to be a change in me so that there's an automatic response to potentially sinning. And that automatic response isn't to sin. Remember, we've had this whole discussion about how there's two parts of us. There's the mental conscious part, and then there's the subconscious part of us. That's what the Bible terms the heart. What from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever say something you wish you hadn't said? Why did you do that? Because you didn't think about it ahead of time. You didn't think about it ahead of time. And you said something or did something. Why'd I do that? I meant it, though. But I didn't. Why'd I do it? Right? Because there's another part of us we have to become aware of. It's the automatic part. It's the part that sins. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, the things I would do, I don't. The things I wouldn't do, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. The only way out of this is through Jesus Christ. We will not get out of this alive without him. And he has to change us inside. And that's what we're going to be studying over the months to come. Clear, it was clear. No way was Paul indicating that the spiritual law of God is done away. He makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that the laws that were added and the laws that were taken away. There are laws that were added and there were laws that were taken away. Which ones? Well, maybe it was the law given at Sinai, because there's grace now. Well, let's take a look. What laws were added and what laws were taken away? The Bible would tell us, wouldn't it? You bet. We're almost done, by the way. Hebrews 9. You need to know this before we get off of the subject. Hebrews 9. We can't just drop it and walk away from it. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Hebrews 9, 10. Well, let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 9. That's an easier way to do it. Okay. Hebrews 9, 9, it picks up the thought. It was symbolic for the presence in verse 9 of chapter 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered. So he's speaking about sacrifices, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Okay, wait. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He came with a more perfect tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal God, eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? So you can do dead works and tell yourself the good, and they're dead. You have to be purged from doing dead works. Remember that Hebrews talks about, and Paul talks about it as well in other places, not returning to the foundation of repentance from dead works. Why would he say that to the church? What works are dead? Oh, sin. That's sin. They were repenting from dead works. No, they're repenting from works where we tell ourselves we're good. Those are dead works. They're worthless. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's dead. It's worthless. So we have to repent from that. That's what he's talking about here and also in Hebrews 6. So he assures the Hebrews that Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry here, and he's become the mediator of a new covenant that was established. In Greek, the word is nomotheo, and in Hebrews 8:6, let's see, I'll show you. Hebrews 8:6, go back over there, Hebrews 8:6. But now, speaking of Christ, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that means a mediator. He's in between. He's in between us and salvation. He's making it possible. And then Hebrews 8:10. For this, Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, that's the spiritual church, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So because we understand the law and we follow what we understand, we have to grasp that it isn't enough. We can't tell ourselves we're good. It has to be of the heart. Of the heart. So having understanding, keeping the law and actions is not enough. Not anymore. Now, really, to have Christ internalized, to automatically live as God does, in the heart, means, guess what? We're living as God. We are ambassadors for Christ, meaning we represent God. We represent God on earth. And we can't do that of our own strength, our own willpower. Heard one man explain that it must be fascinating to be the Father. Because the Father is able, with his amazing mind, to make decisions as to whether to sin in microseconds. He decides in his own willpower to not sin. from 1 second to the next, 1 microsecond to the next. He's constantly not sinning by making decisions to not sin. That's a complete misunderstanding. That's completely wrong. And if you think you can be righteous by willpower, it's a complete misunderstanding. God doesn't do righteousness. You find that in the Bible and come and correct me. God is righteous. God doesn't love. God is love. And when we do this, we are righteous. He puts it in us. We don't originate it, but it comes from Him. When we do this, we are love. We don't originate it, but it comes from us. And if it isn't coming, if the fruits aren't there, we are partly converted. And that's the study we're going to go into in the next months. John 6. This is one last thought here. John 6. I'm sorry if you're uncomfortable with this. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable to know that all the work, all the sacrifice, all of the things that I've known all the people of God to do throughout their lives may come to mean virtually nothing if they weren't done from the heart. And by the way, you can lose that too. You can just give up on that. God won't force us. John 6, verse 63. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. I wanted you to see that scripture as we stop here. Now, here's a thought for you, just a thought. If the words are life, and the Spirit gives life, where does life come from? The words. How do you teach your heart to automatically respond to life? You know what's in here. You know how I know that? Remember, when Satan tempted Christ, what were Satan's temptations? I'll give you everything. Just bow down to me. If you're God, make bread. If you're God, throw yourself off this and the angels will save you. What did he answer? You bad guy. Oh, I'm God. You can't talk to me like that. I'm righteous. I'm good. He quoted this. It's because the words are life. The Spirit brings life, and the words in here are life. We just read it. You mean that stuff on the printed page makes me alive? It says so. And if they don't come up automatically when the person cuts you off in traffic, cheats you, or hates you, it's not in your heart. I will put my Spirit and laws in your mind and in your heart. Now, what does the law do? Well, if you break the law, what happens? The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Well, if you keep the law, what it is? What is it? The wages of keeping the law is life. So what does the law do? It sustains life. Keeping the law keeps you alive. The law does not justify, but the law keeps you alive. Because when you turn against it, you turn against God, you turn against His way, you turn against life itself. The law sustains life. God's way, defined by law, His law, when lived in the Spirit-led, loving, godly righteousness, sustains life. It does not give life. It sustains it. So what we are to do is dishonor the human-made, man-made righteousness, including our own, and honor what is holy, which is God and His Word, and it's made possible by His Spirit. And of all the people who have ever lived, there are probably 30,000 or so on this planet alive right now who could possibly understand this. But boy, do we have a lot to do to example that to mankind and help them continue in life. Because this is a society, this is a world that's going to die without His people, without God's people being the elect. For whom, without whom, all flesh would not be saved. It's because of the elect's sake that all flesh will be saved alive. Why would that be? He likes you a lot. It's because there are people here who are like God. They are like God. And now, in the coming months, God willing, we'll be able to look at the mechanisms of how that's done. Trust this. It's really simple. It's impossible, but it's really simple. In other words, it's not hard to understand. It's just impossible for us to do. So God has to make it happen.